Have you take your scripture this evening and open to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you're going to find that on page 1514. And tonight we're going to begin a new sermon series in which we will be studying this chapter, John chapter 15. It's a familiar passage, so before we begin our reading, let me ask you, when you think about John chapter 15, what themes come to mind? Okay, and usually I would ask that as a rhetorical question, but tonight I'm going to ask it as a real question, okay? So somebody want to offer some answers when you think about it. John? Abiding in Christ. That's a good one. You can give me all of them, okay? The vine and the branches. One more maybe, a key theme. What distinguishes the true branches from the false branches? Bearing fruit, okay? So, and there certainly are other things, but, you know, just reading through John 15, it's hard to escape, you know, these key ideas, that of the vine and the branches, that of the importance of fruitfulness, and of course, the key idea of our important need to abide, to remain, to stay connected to Christ. And really, everything else in chapter 15 flows from those themes, and all of them really are pictured in the early portion of the chapter, where we're the branches connected to the vine, connected to Jesus, and because of that connection, we bear fruit. So with that in mind, I've entitled this series, Abiding in the Vine. And, you know, a lot of the things that we read in the Scripture, a lot of the things that Jesus used as He taught, were just things that were surrounding Him, that He was looking at. It's very possible that as Jesus spoke these words in John 15, they were actually walking along and there was some grapevines right there. But Jesus would often use these illustrations. And the word that people who are big time into agriculture use is viticulture. That just talks about the cultivating of grapevines, the harvesting of grapes. And viticulture was a significant component in ancient Palestine. You know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament times, there were grapevines all over the place in Israel. There's still a lot of grapevines there. You remember when Moses, when the Lord directed Moses to send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and what did they come back with? One of the things they came back with was a bunch of grapes so large that they had to put it on a pole, and two guys had to carry it on their shoulders between them. So this region was just filled, fruitful, if you will, with grapes, with vines. And the Old Testament often refers to the nation of Israel using the metaphor of a vine. Now, often it's as an unfruitful vine, but the association is there. So here in John 15, Jesus, as He so often did, takes a familiar scene, He takes a culturally significant image, and He uses it to teach us some important lessons about our relationship with God. So tonight we're really going to focus principally on verses 1 through 3, but I'll reference a couple of things from further along in the passage. So let's read the first 8 verses. So you follow along here as I read. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman." He's the gardener. "Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, just as I was reading that right here, I was thinking, that is a passage that we would do well to memorize. So let me try to remember to incorporate into our series here, working at memorizing those eight verses. There's an awful lot there. And there's a lot of a substance, a lot of truth, a lot of things that I think God can use to minister to our souls in those eight verses. Now, the title of the message tonight is The Vine and the Branches. The Vine and the Branches. Father, we are thankful that in Christ we have all that we need. He's the source of everything we need. And as we abide in Him, as His words abide in us, He'll make us to be fruitful. He'll keep us close to Him. He'll change and transform us. And I pray, Father, that You would help us this evening to get a right understanding of the point that You're making in this passage. And that it wouldn't just be a matter of understanding, but really of allowing the truth of this passage to affect us and to change us and to prune us. That's what You, Father, our heavenly vine dresser, that's what You want to do. You want to purge us that we might be more fruitful, more like Christ, more godly in our walk, more dependent in our reliance on You. I ask, Father, for Your blessing as we study these verses tonight. I pray that You would guide my words and my thoughts. I pray that Your Spirit would minister the truth of this passage in the hearts of each person here tonight. For Your glory, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's been said that John 15 divides into three distinct sections. On that much, that's original with a lot of us. But really that they reflect our priorities as a church and as individual believers. And that's something I stumbled upon this week, and I thought this is a helpful way to consider this chapter. So, our first priority is to abide in Christ, the true vine. And that's the focus of verses 1 through 11. That's the most important thing in this study. We'll probably have 6, 7, 8 messages, and the first 3 or 4 of them are just going to be on these first 11 verses, because this is really where it all begins. This is the heart of it all. That's what we're going to focus on. Our second priority is to love one another. That's the emphasis in verses 12 through 17. Our third priority is to reach the world for Christ. And that's the focus of verses 18 through 27. So we're going to work through all of those things in due course. But the main point of the allegory of the vine and the branches is that we who follow Christ would abide in Him, and as we do so, bear much fruit. That's our purpose as redeemed people, to bear fruit. So we need to examine the elements of this analogy in order to help us understand better how to fulfill our God-given purpose of fruitfulness. So that's kind of the practical sense of where we go here over these first few weeks. So in this analogy, you have, first of all, the vine. And of course, that's Jesus. And I want you to take a look at exactly what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. He doesn't just say, I am the vine, or I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Now, it's interesting if you think about the addition of that word true, its inclusion in Jesus' statement suggests that there must be what? False vines, right? Fake vines. Vines that aren't what they appear to be or claim to be or should be. Vines that are not accomplishing God's purpose for them. And I mentioned earlier that in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as God's vine that He planted. And in fact, the vine became a national symbol that was even minted on the back of some of the Jewish coins. That was just a recognized symbol of the nation of Israel. If you would have gone to Herod's temple, the temple that was in existence there in Jerusalem when Jesus walked this earth, as you would come to the entrance to that temple, there'd be a column on each side, and you would see a gold, made out of gold vine wrapping those columns and draping up over the top of the entrance and wrapping down the other side. Again, that symbol of Israel as being presumably kind of the pathway to bring people to God. You know, sometimes people would say God didn't really have a missionary emphasis in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, He did. It was supposed to be Israel living in such a way that people were drawn to Jehovah God. And so that image of the vine over the entrance there was that Israel was whom God had intended to use to bring people into a relationship with the Lord. But they didn't do a very good job of that. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and we won't read that tonight. Maybe we'll reread that in a future message. But in that passage, the prophet paints a picture of the Lord planting a vineyard and expecting to find good grapes at the harvest, but it only produced worthless grapes. Okay, it seemed like there were grapes there, but they weren't any good. And as a result, the Lord threatened to destroy the vineyard because it did not fulfill His intended purpose. In Psalm chapter 8, he uses a similar analogy. Verse 8 says that God brought a vine from Egypt, right? He's talking about the exodus of the nation of Israel, and planted it, and for a while it was prospering. But now the hedges that protected the vine are broken down, and wild animals are ravaging the vineyard. So the psalmist cries out for God to turn again and take care of this vine that he planted so that it will again be fruitful. And again, he's talking about the nation Israel. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea all use similar analogies. We won't look at those in particular, but you can find them. And in each case, Israel was God's vine that He planted with the intention that it would bear fruit. But they were disobedient and unfruitful. And you know, you see that in Jesus' ministry as He comes in and He goes to the temple, and what does He do? He casts out the money changers. He confronts the leaders, the teachers, the presumed pastors in Israel, and confronts them with their false teaching and how they are hurting the people rather than helping the people. And this whole intention that God had for how Israel was to be used to draw people to the Lord, it's not working. They're not bearing fruit. And so Jesus comes and He says, listen, you think you're the vine. I am the true vine, the real vine. The authentic vine, the life-giving vine, the one who really can bring people into right relationship with the Father, because Israel has not done so. And you know, John's gospel accentuates this in many different ways. In chapter 2, we read that Jesus is the true temple, the dwelling place of God with His people. In chapter 4, Jesus gives living water to the Samaritan woman that Jacob's well cannot give. Jesus really is the ideal realization of all that God intended for His people. He's the epitome of what God wanted Israel to be. Jesus brought forth the fruit that Israel failed to produce. And you know, it's more significant, way more significant than that, folks. Jesus is everything we need. He's not just the satisfaction of what Israel failed to do. He's certainly that manifold over, but He's everything that we need. He's all that we need. And without Him, as we're going to read a little bit later in this passage, we can do nothing. In fact, folks, as we well know, without Him, we're lost. We're lost morally, spiritually, and eternally. And Jesus alone is the source of life. He's the only one who can bring us into a saving relationship with the Father. And one of the things, okay, we'll do quiz number 2 here tonight, all right? Let's see if we can come up with 7 I am statements from the Gospel of John, okay? And if you're really good, you'll give me the chapter as well, okay? But at least give me the statements, okay? All right? There's 7 of them. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's John chapter 14. That's number 6, okay? What else? I am the door. That's in John chapter 10. And there's another one. It specifically says, I am the door of the sheep. Okay? All that ever came before me are sheep, thieves and robbers. Right? So, and there's another one in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. Okay? So we've got chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. Chapter 14, we've got, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A few more. Okay, I'm the light of the world. That's in chapter 8. Very good. He doesn't actually say, I am the living water, though that is taught in John's gospel as well. But he doesn't use that exact expression there. A couple more. Beth, what's that? I am the bread of life, right? That's in John chapter 6. Okay, so we've got chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life, right? After raising Lazarus, or as he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Then John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the seventh one is, I am the vine. I am the true vine. Okay. Now, those seven statements are remarkable, right? They all begin with I am, which isn't just a first-person personal pronoun and a copulative verb, okay? It is actually a reflection back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses met there at the burning bush with Jehovah God, and he said, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am, right? I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent me. And let me tell you, it was not lost on the Jewish leaders when Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. That wasn't lost on them. It was a declaration of his deity. And then beyond that, these particular aspects. People need bread. Jesus was the real bread, the true bread, the living bread. They needed light. They weren't getting it from the Jewish leaders. Jesus was the light of the world. He's the one to illumine their way. All of those things. And this is really just emphasizing the vital importance that Jesus is the only one who has what we need. The only one. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is the true vine. Without Him, we can do nothing. With Him, we can do all things, right? With God, all things are possible. So in John's Gospel, you just have this rich declarative statements drawing upon the imagery. There was a festival of lights. That's when he said, I'm the light of the world. I mean, there's a context to all of those statements that relate to things that people understood. People understood the vine idea. They understood Israel was the vine. They understood fruitfulness, that you plant a grapevine and it's supposed to yield good grapefruit. They understood those things. And Jesus draws upon them to teach them that He alone is the life giver. He's the connection to the Father. He's the life sustainer. He's the source of power and spiritual nourishment and enabling grace and all of that. That imagery is tied up in the idea of Jesus being the true vine. And unless you're vitally connected to the vine, you're dead. Spiritually bankrupt. Folks, it's essential that we be connected to the vine and draw upon all that Jesus has for us. And the second element in this analogy is the husbandman. Verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Okay, we don't use that word much, but it means he's the farmer. He's the gardener. He's the vine dresser. The Father is the one who owns the vineyard and takes care of the vines. He cuts off the dead branches and prunes the ones that bear fruit so that they will bear even more fruit. He's in control of the whole process. And as the owner, he expects fruit from his vineyard and he does what is necessary for it to bear fruit. And next week we're going to talk about this concept of fruit bearing at some length, and we'll come back and touch on this a little bit more then. Then we have another element, the branches. Right? That's talking about people like us. But there are two kinds of branches referenced in this passage, those that bear fruit and those that don't. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Purge means prunes, okay? He prunes it, cuts it back, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean. The word that's translated clean there is that same idea. Now you're pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, those verses right there, verse 2 in particular, has generated a lot of concern because of that statement in verse 2 that the branches that don't bear fruit are taken away. Okay, that's what verse 2 says, right? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is going to be taketh away. He taketh it away. And then verse 6 is even more explicit and more graphic. Verse 6 says that the unfruitful branches are cast forth. That means they are thrown out or thrown away. They're left to wither. In other words, they're left to be dried out because you dry out your wood before you burn it. You know, and then they're gathered up and cast into the fire and burned. Okay, so that's a pretty vivid picture. And so we read about these branches, and they don't bear fruit, and they're dead branches on the vine, and they're cut off from the vine, and they're thrown in a heap, and they're dried out, and they're gathered up, and they are cast into the fire, and they are burned. Pretty vivid. So here's the difficulty in this passage. People sometimes suggest that since these fruitless branches are branches, okay, verse 2 says, every branch in me, okay, since they are branches, but then they're subsequently cut off, they would say that, well, is this passage teaching that you can lose your salvation? And that's a much debated point. It may sound as if it's saying that a branch in Christ, you know, if it's not being fruitful, if it's not growing, then they're cut off and they lose their salvation. And there are people who think that this passage is teaching that, okay? I am not one of those people, okay? That's not what I think he's saying. And just kind of by way of explanation or defense of why that is, I'll come at it a couple different ways. First of all, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know that it can't be that way. Because the Bible in so many places emphasizes that eternal life is just that. It's eternal, right? It's everlasting life. That means it lasts forever, okay? It wouldn't be very eternal if it went for a while and then stopped, okay? So that right there. Let me read a couple of passages. We'll put them on the screen as well. Right here in the Gospel of John that speak of our security of Christ. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that teach this idea. But let's look at John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing or none of them, but should raise them up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, pretty strong statement there about the everlasting nature of everlasting life. And then one that's quite familiar to us, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, regarding those who are his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, I've read that passage, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say hundreds of times. And it was only recently that it struck me that there is a double protection. You know, maybe you saw this the first time you ever read it. It just didn't register with me. There's a double protection. Jesus says, listen, I've got you in my hand, and no one can take you out of my hand. But then he says, if that's not enough, the Father, who's greater than all, you're in his hand too, and nobody can take you out of his hand. Okay, so that passage is saying you're held in Jesus' hand, you're held in the Father's hand, and if we were to continue reading, the next verse, verse 30, says, I and my Father are one. So Jesus is saying, listen, I've got you in my hand, and nobody's going to pry you out of my fingers, and God's got you in his hand, the Father does, no one's going to take you out of his hand, and we're one and the same, you're held in our hand, and nobody's going to take you from us. And there's a great assurance there. That if you have come to Christ in saving faith, if you have been born again, you are then a child of God. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You belong to God, and no one, no how, nothing can take you from Him. So if you're really saved, you don't have to worry about being cut off, thrown in a heap, dried out, and burned. That cannot happen because our salvation is on the basis of the work of Christ and the power of God to keep us. So, getting back to the text, Jesus isn't saying that if you're not a fruitful Christian, you may lose your salvation. That's not his point. That's pressing too much detail into this analogy, into this illustration. So you say, well, what is Jesus saying then? Well, here's how some answer it, and this is how I used to answer verse 2 a little bit. Okay, you can point out from a lexical standpoint, from terms of meanings of words, that the word there that's translated taketh away, takes away, can also be translated lifted up, and sometimes it's used that way. And so some people would say that, well, what the picture here is, you know, vines tend to sag and droop and they get long and they get down in the mud, and that's why if you go to a vineyard, you know, you'll see stakes and ropes and you'll see the vine branches tied onto those ropes, and there's these long branches that run on forever and ever, but they're held up off the ground because if they get out in the ground and it rains and it gets muddy, and guess what happens to the fruit on those vines? It rots, right? And eventually the branches themselves rot. So some people would say, well, the imagery here is, you know, you've got these branches that aren't bearing fruit and they're kind of rotting in the dirt, and Jesus, or, and God comes along and lifts them up out of the dirt and props them up and produces and helps them to become fruitful vines. And in the context of verse 2, that works. Okay? That works. I mean, either the idea that they're cut off or they're lifted up, either one works if all we have is verse 2. But we also have verse 6. And that's what really got my attention, is there's just no way to equate the lifting up, pulling out of the mud in verse 2 with the fiery description in verse 6. So I have come to the conclusion that it is talking about being cut off and cast into the fire. And you say, well, that leaves us still then with this question mark about, so what is this saying about our future as Christians? You know, well, we've got to look at it in the context. And this, I think, is quite illuminating, and it gives a pretty definitive understanding of what Jesus is getting at. If we go back, let me just kind of set the stage, okay? Chapter 13, oftentimes we refer to chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 as the upper room discourse. Really, 13 and 14 is the upper room discourse. 15 and 16 is out walking across the city of Jerusalem. 17 is the prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the Thursday night of the Passion Week, and it's Jesus has gathered together his 12 disciples, and they are going to observe the Passover on the night the Galileans typically observe the Passover. The Jerusalem Jews and the Galilean Jews had a little bit different functioning of their calendar, but that was the night that the Galileans would observe their Passover, and Jesus and his disciples were Galilean men. And so they gathered in the upper room, kind of a secret place, I suppose. And Jesus is giving them, he knows what's coming the next day. And so he is giving them some final instruction, some words of encouragement, and lots of promises and assurances. And as that night moved on, and they observed the Lord's table, Jesus washes their feet, these different things are happening. And as that night moved on, at one point our Lord exposed Judas as the traitor and dismissed him. And so Judas left to go meet the leaders of Israel to arrange for the arrest and the subsequent crucifixion of Jesus. So by the time we come to chapter 15, Judas is gone, and only the 11 are left, and they are true disciples. And as we get into chapter 15, they're no longer in the upper room. It's the dark of night. Chapter 14 ends with these words. Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." So after chapter 14, they leave the upper room. They're making their way across, moving eastward across the south side of Jerusalem. They go out of the city gates. They go through the Kidron Valley. They make their way up the Mount of Olives, and they head up towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So somewhere from when they left the upper room until they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere along that way, Jesus is teaching them, and that's chapter 15 and chapter 16. And once they get all that, you know, they're going to go up there. Jesus is going to pray. He's going to ask the disciples to stay awake. They're going to fall asleep. And a little later, Judas will come into that garden, and he'll lead the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders to where Jesus is. And Judas betrays him with a kiss, and the next day, Jesus is crucified. Okay, so that's the context that we're dealing with here. Now, I want you to think about that moment when Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. Okay, we've not read that passage tonight, and in the interest of time, I won't do that, but I think you're familiar enough with the story, and between Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I mean, they all have record about this. And the basic idea is this, okay? Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you who are here at this table with me, your hands are here on this table with me, one of you is going to betray me. Now, when he said that, every head turned and looked right at Judas, right? No. Not even remotely. Not a one. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And what did the disciples start saying? Is it me? Lord, am I the one? They have no clue. No clue. They're not all saying, you know, I knew something was fishy with Judas. You know, I knew that something wasn't right with our group here, that there was a bad apple. I knew it was Judas all the way along. Not even remotely. And in fact, in John's account, John tells us that, Peter kind of nudges John, the writer of this gospel, and tells John, ask him, ask him. So John, who's sitting right next to Jesus, says, Lord, who is it? Everybody else has been saying, is it me? John says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answers John and says, I'm going to take this chunk of bread, I'm going to dip it in the bowl, and the one that I give it to, that's who it is. And he does that, and he gives it to Judas. And he looks Judas in the eye, and he tells Judas what you need to do. Do it quickly. Go. And Judas gets up and leaves. And you think, at this moment, the other 11 guys are going, ha, now we know, okay. You know, they don't have a clue. They still don't get it. Verse 28 of John chapter 13 says, now no man at the table knew for what intent Jesus spake this unto Judas. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the one who was kind of the treasurer of their little group, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. And verse 30 says that Judas then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So think about that, folks. None of them, except maybe John. Maybe John kind of saw this, but certainly none of the rest of them realized that Jesus had just identified Judas as the betrayer. And even when Judas left, they didn't get it. And you know, what's the story on Judas? Well, here's the story. Judas looked like a branch connected to the vine. As far as the rest of those disciples were concerned, he looked just like them. He conducted himself just like them. He was there with Jesus every step of the way. He was seeing the miracles. He was hearing the teaching. He was engaging in the dialogue, in the conversation. He was asking the questions and hearing the answers and seeing all those things. And he was very much a part of their group, and they were all in it together. And they didn't for an instant recognize that he was a dead branch. The rest of those disciples, they still had their struggles. But the rest of them were vitally connected to the vine. But Judas was not. In this allegory, there are two types of branches. Some do not bear fruit, and some bear fruit. Some stay connected to the vine. Others seem to be connected, but really aren't, and ultimately are cut off and cast away. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in John chapter 15. There are some who may look like branches, but they're not. There are those that don't bear fruit. They're not fulfilling their purpose. They're dead wood. They get cut off and thrown into the fire. And they represent those who profess to believe in Jesus, but their lives give no real evidence of saving faith. They're superficial, seemingly interested, quasi-believers. Okay, quasi means they seem to be, but really they're not. And in the context, it would be Judas Iscariot, who professed to believe, followed Jesus for 3 years, went out preaching in his name, but his God was not the true God. He did not have a real relationship with Jesus. Judas was a branch that was only superficially attached to the vine. Now, folks, the sobering reality of this is that there are Judas branches in every age and in every church. That doesn't mean that each one of them takes the same extreme waywardness that Judas did, but there are in any group of believers, very likely, one or two or a few or even many that are superficially connected to the vine, but really aren't. And the rest of us, we don't know. Jesus knows. He knew Judas' story from the very beginning. He was never fooled for an instant. And yet he dealt with Judas patiently, lovingly, compassionately, even right up till the end. He didn't even rebuke him. He just said, what you have to do, go do it. Do it now. It's the time. And Judas walked away. And one day, all will be revealed. Now I need to kind of try to move towards the end. I want to just take a few minutes to talk about the abiding branches, and we'll come back to this considerably more in the weeks ahead, but the ones that are truly connected to the vine, you know, the ones that bear fruit. These are the ones that I hope describe each one of us here, that we are fruit-bearing branches, that we are vital, living, alive, connected branches, that we are not only professors of eternal life, but also possessors of eternal life. And verse 2 says that every branch that bears fruit, evidencing life in Christ, God prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. So it's God the Father who does the hard work. He completely whacks off the entire branch that is fruitless so that it doesn't suck the energy out of the vine uselessly. And those are gathered up and burned. But he comes back at the fruitful branches and he prunes them. And he purges them. And the Greek word that's translated purge or means prunes literally means to make clean. That's why we see that translation in one instance in our text. To be now you're clean. But that word was used in agriculture for pruning. It could mean removing waste matter after winnowing the grain. It could mean cleaning weeds out of the soil before planting grain. But it also can mean anything that cleans the plant to make it more productive. You know, deadheading, cutting off dead and weakened branches, all those kinds of things. But to make the vital branches more fruitful. And so the Father comes along in our lives with a knife. And it's painful. And he cuts. He cuts sin. He cuts useless, wasteful behavior. He cuts preoccupation with things that don't matter. And you say, how does he do that? He might do it through sickness. He might do it through hardship. He might do it through the loss of a job or the loss of a friend or the loss of a loved one or the loss of material goods. He might do it through the loss of reputation. He might do it through slander. He might do it through failure, something that you worked really hard at and it just didn't amount to anything. He might do it through persecution from people outside. He might do it from persecution from people that you know and even love and never saw it coming, kind of like Judas. He might do it through grief. He might do it through disappointment. And this pruning is usually extremely painful emotionally. And it might be painful physically. God providentially comes with a knife and prunes. Now let me talk for a minute about the vine dresser's knife, you know, the instrument of pruning. You know, what precisely is that knife? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. It says, now ye are clean, okay? Now you are pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you. I think we all are familiar with Hebrews 4:12 that says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a knife. The Word of God is a sword, and it is sharp, and it cuts, and it prunes. That's what the Word of God does. So here's the idea. You know, the Father is the vine dresser. He's the pruner. He's the discipliner and the discipler. He's the one who, in his providence, brings about trials and troubles that cause us concern. The word, however, becomes the actual cutting instrument. Because when the trial comes and we react wrongly, the word convicts us. The word cuts into our disrespect for God's purposes. And it cuts into our hostility. And it cuts into our anger. And it cuts into our frustration. And it cuts into our despair. The word cuts into our questioning and it indicts us. Trials, you might say, are the handle of the knife, and the Word of God is the blade. The Father brings the trial, and the blade is the Word. And I get that imagery from Spurgeon, who explained it like this. He said, it is the Word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The Scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. He says, affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the knife, but the knife is the word. Affliction is the dresser. He says, affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the knife may get at it. Affliction makes us ready for the knife to feel the word of God. You know, folks, if you are a branch connected to Christ, God is going to prune. You know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth. Okay, pretty vivid language. You know, those who are his sons, those who are his children, those whom he loves. And sometimes we experience those grievous trials, and they show us how much we're depending on ourselves and how much that we are affected by our circumstances and how easy things are and how hard things are. And God brings those trials so that we realize how desperately we need him. And the Word of God comes and confronts us. And the Word of God comes and comforts us. And the Word of God comes and shows us our need. And as we respond to that, you know, he picks us up through the Word and draws us to himself. Not always a pleasant experience, but in the end, you know, one that brings forth righteousness, that brings forth a building and blossoming of faith, that brings forth, as this passage talks about, fruitfulness in our life with God, in our walk with Christ. Okay, so here, just in the opening words of this passage, we have Jesus, the true vine, the source of all that we need. We have the Father who is the vine dresser, the one who knows, the one who recognizes those who are not truly in Christ, and ultimately they will be judged and held accountable for it. But for each one who is in Christ, he's the one who wants to see us be fruitful Christians, be growing Christians, be flourishing Christians. But the way that God accomplishes that sometimes is through some pretty severe pruning. And we need to count it joy. We need to be thankful that, you know what, this is God's hand to help us. This is God's cleaning of us, purifying of us, strengthening of us, so that we will draw closer to him and grow in him. There's so much more I want to say. You know, I hope that you will make it a point to try and be here week by week through the rest of this series. You know, my study of this chapter has been extremely helpful and illuminating for me already. And you know, and I look forward to sharing with you the things that the Lord has laid on my heart. And I think God has things here that can really be of help to us. A passage like this really is the meat of the Word of God. You know, you talk about milk and meat, but I mean, really, this is the rubber meeting the road of living for Christ. You know, we uncover all the fluff and whatever and get right down to it. You know, God wants us to be fruitful, and he will spare nothing to accomplish that in our lives. And sometimes it's not pleasant, but ultimately, it is greatly profitable, and it is a glorious and wonderful thing. There is a question that, you know, always wants to get asked about this passage, and that what is it talking about when it's talking about bearing fruit? So that's where we're going to go next week. Okay, we'll talk about what is this fruit bearing? What does God have in mind? What all does that involve? When we're told that any branch that is in Christ, you know, will bear fruit. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the substantive truth of this passage. There's so much here that you have given to us, and so much you want to use to instruct us and to sober us a little bit, at the same time to excite us to think that you care for us so much. Father, I pray that maybe there would be someone here who is like one of those unfruitful branches that isn't really in Christ. May look that way, may seem to be that way, but ultimately is without Christ. And unless that relationship changes, that branch will be cut off, cast in a heap, dried, thrown in the fire, and burned. But Father, salvation is there for all who will come to you in simple faith, just acknowledging their need. So if there's anyone like that, and Lord, we can't tell, but you know. Pray that you would open their eyes to the desperate need they're in and draw them to yourself. And Father, for each person who is here who is a believer, I pray that you would help us to accept your pruning work and actually to be thankful for it. Not giddy about it, not excited and irrational about it. Sobered, yes, but thankful to know that you are at work in making us more like Christ, bringing forth fruit from our lives in many different ways. Ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together here in prayer. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.